Be preaching today from 1 Timothy chapter 1, just verse 17. As I often do, I like to give a little bit of context, and this context is really important. I will begin in verse 8 and read through verse 17. Listen to God's word. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he has counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Just a casual acquaintance with Paul's letters can impress you that when Paul writes a letter, that it is full of theology. He has important words to say. And we've already noticed that in this letter to Timothy, he is especially concerned with helping Timothy to order the church that has been planted in Ephesus, that the word of God, the work of Jesus Christ, would be the foundation for him. And surrounding that desire, we've already seen Paul listing out a number of things that are aspects of the foundational doctrines of the Christian life. That being the case, you might find it strange that verse 17 seems to come out of nowhere, so to speak. It's an outburst of glorious praise to our God and Savior. We call this passage a doxology. And that word doxology means to give praise to God. Literally, it means words of glory. You might recognize that word in our bulletin, in our order of worship. You'll find it as the very last part of our service. We sing a doxology. It's an outburst of praise. It's a giving glory to God in our worship. Now, the sequence in Paul's letter here is very significant. We saw, as I read, that he talked about using the law lawfully, how it pierces man's heart, revealing his sin, as a purpose of leading us to Jesus Christ. And then Paul goes on to say how he was led to Jesus Christ. He relates his own experience of the amazing grace of God, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, and as Paul says, of whom I am chief. Speaks of knowing that grace of God that has been poured out on him. So you might expect Paul now to keep his momentum going and just to keep laying down point after point of that solid theology of justification by faith alone, the total inability of mankind, the total depravity, all of those doctrines that are leading up to that. But instead, his joy and his worship bubble up so that he just can't help himself. He has to give praise and glory to God our Savior. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Well, we have the joy then too to do the same, because you too have experienced the amazing grace of God, the grace that led Paul to this outburst of the glory of God. What he has done for you is just as amazing. And we will have the joy today of that outburst of praise from our hearts and our lips as we worship the Lord. It is a short verse, and I'll have a very simple approach to my sermon today. If you look at the outline, there are just a number of words that I'm going to be explaining and applying. Starting off with God giving glory to God as being king. Now to the king, says Paul. Now there's something interesting about this address to begin with, and that is that Paul doesn't exactly specify which person of the Godhead that he's referring to as king. Your knowledge of the Bible might help you to understand that in the Old Testament, the Father is spoken of over and over again as the king over all of the world. But then we come to the New Testament and we know that Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Prince of Peace, and he is given glory as king. So you might wonder, so who is Paul talking about? Father or the Son? And the answer is, well, yes. He's talking about God and all that God is. And he doesn't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but that's what's intended here. We can understand Paul praising God in a triune way, in the way that he addresses God as king and doesn't specify any one person. And this helps us to understand something about the nature of the Trinity. We believe that there are three persons in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We believe that there is one God existing eternally in three persons. And as our catechism says, they are the same in substance and equal in power and glory. And so all that God is, the three persons of the Godhead are all that God is. They are equally king over us and king over the universe. And this praise can stand on its own that God is king, but Paul applies it very directly to the kingship of God. It stands in this letter as something that is very significant because he was writing to Timothy in the city of Ephesus, where there already was a so-called God. A false god, though. The goddess Artemis, or Diana, some translations. In fact, Ephesus was the central city of the worship of Artemis. The temple to her stood there. It was one of the wonders, the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was thought to be the largest structure in the Greek world, and it was built entirely out of marble. phase hasn't hit HGTV yet, but I imagine it was all the rage in the Greek world to see their goddess glorified in this huge temple. And if you were able to go into the temple, you would then see the goddess, so to speak. Because there was a huge statue made of Artemis. It would represent her and in some way was worshipped as her. This is the way of false gods. It's idolatry. To carve a stone and to bow down before it and say, "You made me." And it was a big deal in Ephesus. But by God's design and by his kingly power, the gospel came to Ephesus. It came to the very heart of this idolatry, into the teeth and the gates of one of Satan's churches itself. See, King Jesus was building his church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And so the Lord Jesus Christ was coming, and in his kingly authority was delivering people out of their bondage to sin and Satan and death, and bringing them into the kingdom of the Son. And we know this because the book of Acts tells how the influence of the gospel was running through the city. It posed an economic threat to the city. As any major attraction in the city, the temple to Diana, temple to Artemis, I mean, was big business. You have a temple, you got merch, right? and the merch that was part of the temple was that the silversmiths and the craftsmen would make little idols, little replicas or other tokens that people could buy and take home with them to continue their worship elsewhere. But when the gospel came to Ephesus, the sales dropped off. It plummeted. So much so that the silversmiths and the craftsmen incited a riot against Christianity. Go and read about it in Acts chapter 19. For 2 hours, it's thought that as many as 20,000 people were so riled up that they chanted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And they wouldn't stop. They were so wound up by this. There is a spiritual competition happening here. But remember what Jesus said? "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." As King of Kings, Jesus Christ was building his church. He was delivering people from out of the dominion of Satan, bringing them into faith, deliverance. We pray for such gospel advancement today through the work of the church in our community, through the work of the gospel and of the church in Nigeria, Ghana, Cameroon, Korea, and Ukraine, and China. The King of Kings will build his church. Give him honor and glory forever and ever. What Paul does next is to add several adjectives to describe the king. The first one is that the king is eternal. Some translations might put it this way, that he is the king of the ages. And this is an attribute of God that just blows the mind, doesn't it? We, as creatures, are bound by time. Can you think of something that is outside of time? Well, that's impossible. It's just beyond our ability to even imagine, be able to grasp. But God is eternal. By our experience, we know we have a beginning, then there's an end to our life here on earth. But God is eternal. His life has no beginning. His life has no end. So what does it mean that he is a king eternal? Well, it means that his sovereign kingly power is present from the very beginning. It is in force now, and it will never come to an end. Never. You can see it displayed in every age of the earth. Think of ages past. I like the way that the commentator Ryken puts it here. He says that God ruled over the deeps when they were formless and void. He governed the galaxies when they were brought into being. He was king over the dinosaurs when they walked the earth. He was God and king to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to Moses, and all the prophets. He was king of all the kings of Israel, of all the kings of the earth. And that's not all, but we can go on and see that God is the king over the history of redemption. He graciously was the one who stooped and made himself known to Adam and Eve. He righteously judged their rebellion. But then he graciously did not leave mankind in that rebellion and its judgment. Instead, from all eternity past, God the Father, Son, and Spirit had determined to save sinners by the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even the chief of sinners, each one of us. And it was the King Jesus who humbled himself to become a man, who humbled himself to become a servant, to lay down his life on the cross to save us from sin. And it is God eternal that redeems us and brings us back into fellowship with him, a fellowship that we have now and will enjoy forever. For God is King eternal into all eternity future. No one can dethrone God. God was king, he is the king, he will be the king forever and ever. Give him honor, glory. The king is immortal. Here's another mind-blowing truth. God is immortal. Now, we usually use that term to mean that that he never dies, and that's included, but the word that's used here has a slightly different emphasis. And the emphasis is on the fact that God is unchanging, which embraces the fact that he would not die. There is another and more precise word for undying. Paul actually uses it later in this letter in 1 Timothy 6:16, where it's again translated immortal, but there's a different root word that's being used there that says undying. But the emphasis here is that God is unchanging. And the point is that God is different than you and I are. You and I change. We grow old. We die. And for that matter, the entire universe is constantly changing. The entire universe is constantly growing old, we might say. And if you doubt that, ask a physicist about the concept of entropy, the breaking down of things that are ordered into more and more chaos, and the evening out of the temperature of the universe, all showing change and decay and death. But God never changes. Yesterday, today, and forever, God exists and never changes and never dies. And while God is unique in this attribute, he uses this power to establish and to bless the church and to bless you as believers. And the most glorious application of this is through the resurrection of the dead. The resurrection of Jesus himself and the promised resurrection to you, to every follower of Jesus Christ. For Jesus has defeated death itself, and he demonstrates that power by the resurrection, and then amazingly shares that promise with us, that we too will be raised from the dead. And the very same word is used of us in the resurrection by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. In verse 42, it says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption." And there's the word that's used here about God. Unchanging. And that's what our resurrected bodies will be. Unchanging. And then later in verse 53, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption." There's the word again. Instead of corruption, we'll be incorruptible. "And this mortal must put on immortality." There's that more precise word of undying. The point is, again, that God alone possesses immortality. God alone is unchanging in all of his attributes. Here, our catechism helps us again that God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, glory, justice, goodness, and truth. And God, the King, eternal, immortal, promises immortality to mortal men. Through faith in Jesus Christ, King of Kings, you are one who receives this incredible gift. Give him honor and glory forever. The King is invisible. Of his attributes, this might be one that you haven't thought of a lot, and you might hear and say, "Invisibility, well, that's cool." But then kind of go on and classify it in a comic book idea. One of the Fantastic Four, Mr. Invisible. But it's actually a very important attribute of God. It's significant in its truth. It's so significant that this truth is also brought into our catechism. Only this time, the children's catechism. I'm not sure Suki is quite to this part yet, but in the young children's catechism, it says, "What is God? God is a spirit and does not have a body like we do. Can you see God?" "No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me." That's one of the truths that we teach our children, that God is invisible. Well, why would that be? Well, it's because of who God is. God is a spirit and does not have a body like we have. He is beyond our ability to classify, like we would love to classify things. God made us that way. We want to be able to comprehend and explain everything, but God, just in his person, is beyond our comprehension. He is invisible. Can't measure him with our eyes or any instruments. And our creaturely brains can't wrap ourselves around all that God is. Add to that the fact that God has said that no one can see God and live. But no one has seen God except for the Son. the Son who comes to reveal him to us. So throughout Scripture, there is this longing that God places in our hearts, a longing to see God, a longing to see him face to face. This is why Jesus came to reveal the Father to us, to lead us to him, to make a place for us in heaven so that we may be where he is, to lead us so that we will see God. I'd like to study more about this. I'll refer you back to the class that Alan had called the Beatific Vision. The longing that we have to see God. This is the blessing that every believer has. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. That longing that you have that is marred because of sin, that longing you have is satisfied. The King who is invisible. Give him glory and honor forever and ever. The last attribute is that the King alone is wise. Now, some of your translations might say it a little differently, and there's a reason for that that I won't go into. Some of the translations say that he alone is God. He is the only God. And if that alternate reading is the original, it underlines that God is unique. There is no one like him. There is only one God. Give him glory. That's the first commandment, isn't it? You shall have no other gods before me. But I'll treat this as it's quoted here in the New King James, that we praise this great King, we give glory to God who alone is wise. This underlines a different specific aspect of God's uniqueness. It underlines the fact that he and he alone is the possessor of wisdom, that he is infinitely wise, that all our pursuit of wisdom starts and stands on him, and on him alone is the source of wisdom. We depend upon him utterly. And this addresses one of the fundamental aspects of the history of redemption. Because when Adam and Eve rebelled against God, they thought themselves to be wise. They set aside what God told them for their own authority. And they made the decision to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God, as King, righteously judged them for that. But God alone is the source of wisdom. Rather than trading dependence on God, we acknowledge that God alone is the source of wisdom. And since God alone is wise, we order our lives. We order our thoughts, our values, our goals around him and around his wisdom. Think of Romans 12, 1 and 2 in this case, about how God calls us to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Give him honor and glory, which is how this verse ends. It's all driving to this point of a call to, or an expression of following Paul's outburst of praise. And remember, it flows from this application of the law of God and of the experience of the amazing grace of God, and we and you who have received such a pardon, you have received such a gift, like Paul, you won't be able to help yourself. It gives expression to worship. It gives expression to glorifying God, to burst out in praise to the one who has redeemed you. In fact, this is what worship is, isn't it? It is a giving glory to God and to Him alone. It is an honoring Him for who He is and what He has done. And we have experienced this. And out of that experience, we then praise Him and glorify Him. We gather together each week and give to the Lord from the heart our praise, our prayers, our repentance, our thanksgiving, our obedience, and on and on. And in our lives then, as we go from here, we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice so that He would be honored and glorified in our works. We do indeed join the angels in heaven and the saints of all ages to say, as I read in our call to worship, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So, to the King that has rescued us, by those who have been rescued, give glory and honor to Him forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, may we not be like our fathers were, a race of stubborn men and women. Instead, O God, having experienced your grace, may we give voice to that in our praise, in our doxology. May we give glory to you. And Lord, we pray that our lives would give glory to you. You would be honored by all that we say and do. You are our great and glorious King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're actually going to sing two doxologies. Psalm 100C is a giving glory to God. We'll sing Psalm 100C, and then our normal benediction, Psalm 117B, following the benediction, our normal doxology following the benediction. So let's stand to sing, praising the Lord with all our hearts.